Corinthians, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm in a series on Sunday night on worship. Worship is a controversial subject. It has been throughout the history of the church. One of the great battle lines in the Reformation with the Catholic Church was not simply how a man is justified. That's not the only thing that was at the center of the firestorm of the Reformation. At the center of the firestorm of the Reformation was also, how is God acceptably worshipped? And of course, if you know anything about that, you know that all the leading reformers felt that the worship of the Catholic Mass was blasphemous and idolatrous. And if you read any of their writings, you know that they believed that the issue wasn't simply, although it was at the center, how is a man forgiven and saved and justified, but how is God acceptably worshipped? The world is filled with idolatry. Man does not know how to acceptably worship God because he's fallen. And so we're looking tonight at part two of acceptable worship. Perhaps you aren't aware of this, but there's two basic approaches to what's acceptable. That's it. In the Christian church, and I think you could say not just in the evangelical church, but in the Christian church in general, there's really only two views. Now, the first view, I believe, is the right view. It's the view of the reformers, and I believe it reflects the Bible. It's the view that the scriptures require that acceptable worship be directly appointed and prescribed by scripture. Now, what does that mean? I'll say it again. The scriptures require that acceptable worship be directly prescribed by the scriptures. Did you hear that? In other words, that view says you will worship directly as the Bible tells you. What does that mean theoretically and practically speaking? We have no liberty to bring in any of our own ideas. That's what that means. That's the one view. That God in His Word will tell us, positively speaking, how you will worship Him. Okay. The second view is the more common view in the evangelical church, even since the Reformation. It was the view of Martin Luther. It's the Lutheran position and most Christian positions, and it's the position that I don't think is right. And that's the issue. It's this. The scriptures require that permissible or acceptable worship must not be directly forbidden. Now, did you catch the difference? One view says worship is only that which is positively mandated, positively prescribed, positively stated. The other view says no, acceptable worship is anything that doesn't contradict the Bible. You see the difference? Well, what's the difference? In the first view, you can only do what the Bible actually tells you to do. In the second view, you do what the Bible tells you to do and anything else that doesn't contradict the Bible. See the difference? In the first view, you can only worship God as He specifically reveals it. In the second view, you do that and anything else that doesn't contradict the Bible. Okay? For example, the Bible doesn't say anything about candles. That's an example. The first view would say, it doesn't matter that the Bible doesn't say anything about candles. God doesn't tell us to use candles, so we what? We don't use candles. The second view says, the Bible doesn't tell us to use candles, but neither does it tell us what? Not to use candles, so we are going to use candles when we worship. See the difference? The difference is immense. Do you agree? It's immense. Because there's an endless amount of things that the Bible doesn't tell us actually to do. So the question would be, where do you ever draw the line? Correct? What would you think would be your position? Interesting question, isn't it? Now you'll notice we don't have any candles. And there's a reason why we don't have any candles and why we never will have any candles. Because we believe the first view is right. That you only do what God positively tells you to do and nothing else should come in. You see how, what a chasm this is between evangelicals throughout their history. The Church of England, I need to be careful how I present the Church of England. The Church of England is a church that was evangelical. It came out of the Reformation. It was called the Church of England because King Henry VIII formed it. Now, King Henry VIII was a pagan. He was a Catholic at heart. He was a bred and lived and died loyal Catholic. He just didn't like the Pope. And the reason he didn't like the Pope is the Pope didn't like the fact that he liked to have a lot of wives. And the Pope would not annul his marriage to Catherine and permit him to marry Anne Boleyn, so he evicted the Pope from England. He got rid of him. He banned him. Made it against the law for him to have any jurisdiction in England. Now you say, well, how could he ever do that? You know, the Pope, throughout history, used armadas and fleets and armies to get his will. He used the princes as he and secular authorities throughout history. The Spanish Armada was the tool of the Roman Church, by the way, which was destroyed on the rocks of Scotland when it came to crush the Scottish Reformation led by John Knox. It's an astounding story. The greatest fleet up to that time, but that's a whole other story. Why didn't the Pope decide to punish England and send in a great army and an armada and exercise his power? Because Martin Luther was causing him too much trouble in Germany. There was too many problems and too many wars, and it was out of control. He had no ability to do it. And King Henry knew it, and so he formed the Church of England. But he let some of his bishops, who were nothing but Catholic bishops, because that's what the Church of England was originally. It was just a branch of Roman Church. No longer was the Roman Catholic Church, but they still had their Roman ceremonies and the Roman bishops. But many of those men came to Christ, just like Martin Luther did and John Calvin did. And a lot of these men that became the leading preachers were formerly Catholic priests, you remember? They were on fire and they're preaching the Bible. So he had many bishops that were born again men now. But he let them do it to some degree, not to the degree that his son did, and then Edward. But as long as he could have his ceremonies and his rituals and his forms that he loved so much. So the Church of England from the very beginning was a mixture. It was evangelical. Now he died and his son became king. His name was Henry. And Henry was an evangelical. He was a young man that was born of God. It's amazing because King Henry was his father. And he appointed these men to preach all over England, including Latimer and Ridley, these famous preachers that eventually were burned at the stake, and a famous man by the name of John Knox. And he appointed those men for 6 years to preach the gospel throughout his realm. And then he died a premature death suddenly at 16. And so you can just see there's this dynamic. At the same time you've got these men that are really preaching, you have within the Church of England still the bishops who were never born again that were part of the original Catholic Church. So you had this mix. It was this compromise system. And they formed an amazing doctrinal statement which was identical to the evangelicals in Europe. And it's a wonderful doctrinal statement, except when they described their position on worship. They did not have the same position on worship as the Reformation under John Calvin in England and most in France and Switzerland and most of Europe. Here was their official stand on worship. And I'll read it to you. It's article number 20 of the 39 articles of the Church of England. And you'll see the difference. Here's what they said. The church has power to decree rites and ceremonies. You see? Right from the beginning. This is an evangelical group. They preach the gospel. Latimer and Ridley were the two men that died back to back in the fire for preaching the gospel. Put to death by Edward's sister, Mary, who we know in history as Bloody Mary, for whom there's a drink named. Bloody Mary. I don't know when they named that drink after her, but there is, that's where it comes from. It says the church has power to decree rites and ceremonies. Yet, Church of England, yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's written word. Do you notice? Notice their position? You can bring anything into the church, any ceremony you want, any ritual you want, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it. And so the Church of England from the beginning has had kneelings, pre-written prayers, all kinds of rituals, all kinds of ceremonies. The evangelicals in Europe said, no way. And a group of evangelicals in England said, no way. And their names were the Puritans. That's who they were. They were the evangelicals that said, no way are we going to do these ceremonies. The most famous of them was a man by the name of, for most Christians, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He went to prison for 12 years because the bishops, who many of them weren't evangelical, demanded, in order to control him and his preaching, that he not only stop preaching in the fields and could only preach in a specified parish, having been ordained by a specified bishop. They banned him from preaching and banned him from doing any prayers except those prayers written, already written, prescribed, and written beforehand as part of their prayer book, and they threw him in jail for 12 years. Now, having said that, what I need to be careful here is not to represent the Church of England wrong, because many of the evangelical preachers in the Church of England, and even the bishops, were against imprisoning these Puritans. You've got to be fair. They didn't all agree. They disagreed with their view on worship. But my point is, most Christians never think about this. Can we bring anything into the church we'd like to help us worship? What does the Bible say? For example, drama. Can we bring it in? Now, the normal answer would be, it seems to help. That's not how you decide. You decide by, does the Bible say? Right? Because we don't know what helps, ultimately. Correct? So let's look at this. Here's the issue. Still an introduction. Is the Bible ambiguous about worship? Is it ambiguous? That is it open-ended so that it allows men to bring in what they think is best, as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible? Is it open-ended? Can we bring in things that we think are best as long as it doesn't contradict the Bible? That's the view. Or to put it another way, are men left to exercise their own discretion on how God ought to be worshipped? That's another way to look at it. Does God say, I'll give you some broad principles, then I will leave it up to you and your discretion from church to church how you want me to be worshipped? See the issue? It's quite an issue, isn't it? That's what they're saying. God leaves these things to our discretion. Does the Scripture merely give general principles, or does it specify the details of how he'll be worshipped? Now, I don't think I need to state that I believe that the Bible specifies the details of how he'll be worshipped. I don't think it's open-ended and ambiguous so that we're left to our discretion. Now, let me say this. There is parameters, there's freedom within the things God tells us to do. For example, with worship. I believe that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs refer to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that God wants us to worship him with Christ-centered, God-exalting songs, but we're not to be critical of each other on the type of songs we pick. Okay? But the Bible gives a detail. When you meet together, worship in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See? That's a detail. It's not left to us whether there should be praise and singing to God in a worship service. It's not left to us. It's not left to our discretion. We're to do it. See? Does the Bible tell us what are those things that God tells us to do? That's what we need to look at. Now, first of all, point number one, the general reasons that Scripture prescribes the specific way we are to worship him. Just in general, why would we think that? Why would we think that God would specify specifically how we're to worship him and not leave it to our discretion? Well, first of all, would be this text, just in general. I'm going to move from general to specific. I'm not going to stay general. So I normally don't stay general. So just be patient as I go through the general reasons. 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Scripture is profitable. Four categories. And then it says that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now we're told here that the Scriptures are so profitable that their expanse of profitability does not leave any area where the man of God is left, as it were, without direction. For every good work. Now you would think that if the Scriptures are sufficient, because this is what this means, that in the Scriptures would be the sufficient information on how to worship, since it's so central. So that's reason number one. The Bible is said to be profitable for every good work. Now you have another verse in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul, and we have to get to this sometime in the future, in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is prescribing things. He's prescribing what goes on in the church. Now, how do we know this? 1 Timothy 3:15. 3:14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, and he's talking about this whole letter, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's talking about, to Timothy, on how you conduct yourself in the corporate meetings and the gatherings and the church. Remember, he talks about officers. He talks about the support of widows. He talks about prayers in chapter 2. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on all men. You don't have a meeting. You've not had a true worship service without prayer. You see? And you can go on to other things that he goes on. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He even uses a word I've used. 4:11. Prescribe and teach these things. There's the word. It's positively appointed and specified. Timothy, what I've been telling you, prescribe it. It's appointed, it's a positive statement, Timothy, of what to do. Now, notice some of those things. Verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. This is why we read the Bible in our services. I don't have an option. How can God prescribe it to me and then someone come up and say, you didn't read the Bible in church? Oh, well, we decided that we're not going to read the Bible. Now I read it different ways. Sometimes I read it with a specific reading, and sometimes I read it before I preach. So be careful there. It doesn't say set apart a time separate from the sermon to read it. It just says read it. Okay? Because I know there's people like that. Well, in my church, we read, and there's some guys that read for 40 minutes. It doesn't tell you how long to read it. And I know there's pastors that pray for 20 minutes. It doesn't tell you how long to pray. And some guys have the idea that the pastoral prayer ought to be praying for everything and everybody. Unborn children and everything and everything under the sun, and they pray forever. I can't find fault with them. I just can't tell you that they're necessarily right. See, there's where the liberty comes in. Not the details, not the specifics, but how to do the specifics. So there is liberty. Correct? It says, and you know, we get over to 2 Timothy, and he tells you in chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Service, you can see right now, we have some elements that are accumulating. Can you see it? There's preaching. There's praying. There's worshiping. There's other things. We know elsewhere, we're told to do the what we call the ordinances. So there's things that are prescribed, they're taught. These are for the corporate meetings. It's not for the youth group. It's not necessarily for a college meeting. Somebody said, I went to a college meeting and all they did was eat. I said, why didn't you invite me? There's no preaching. I said, this is the public meetings. These are the main meetings. So be careful with this. Now, so you have first general reason that the scripture actually appoints and specifies how to worship God is the sufficiency of scripture. Then you have the sovereignty of God over the church. He's sovereign over the church. He's the head of the church, Christ is. And in principle, as he's sovereign over salvation, in principle, he's sovereign over salvation so that you can't add anything to the plan of salvation. You can't add a particle of your works to salvation. Would he leave something so significant as worship to be added to how he has appointed worship? And it's interesting that in the history of the church, when the gospel of the grace of God is clear, worship seems to get simple. You ever notice that pattern? When the gospel's preached purely in history, the worship gets simpler and simpler. Why? Because you know that the essence is a relationship. Correct? It's a relationship. It's not bells and whistles. It's a relationship. And it's a fact of history. I mean, we all know of the first 300 years of the church, the simplicity of worship. They didn't even have edifices. They met in the sewers of Rome, known as the catacombs, where they've estimated there's 800,000 people buried. So there's always been this parallel. Think for a second. Can man's inventions, can the inventions of men be put on equal ground as God's direct commands of worship? Because that's what you're dealing with. God directly commands us how to worship him in all these areas. Can we then put on equal ground an invention of ours? That's what it is. It's our invention. If it's not in the Bible, I mean, that's just a stark way of saying it. If it's not in the Bible, I'm not trying to be crass or anything. I'm not trying to be derogatory. But if it's not in Scripture, you might as well say what it is. It's an invention of men. Right? But that's how man has always been. He's always arrogated to himself that privilege. Thirdly, the sinfulness of man would require that the Bible would state specifically, positively, how to worship God. Why? Even as regenerate people, we still have remaining sin, don't we? Correct? Correct? We are still susceptible to the flesh. We are still susceptible to our experiences, our background. We react against things and towards things and for things, don't we? So if you go beyond what the Bible specifically says is how you ought to worship, you're now dealing, whether you like it or not, with the reality of flesh and sinfulness that remains in Christians. And you have this danger. Now, Paul said it like this in Romans 7. He says in Romans 7, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. He admits, as a Christian, that there still dwells in him the remnants of the contagion of sin. It's still there. This is the Christian life, isn't it? To me, the Christian life is an ever-increasing shock at what I'm still capable of doing. That's kind of what it's become. The more I grew, hopefully, assuming that I'm grown, the more time has gone by, the more I've realized what's left in me. It's not the gravity of the sin in the sense of the scandalousness of it. It's more inward things. It's more attitudes and hearts and those kinds of things, not to speak still of some of the outward things that you can do. You come to agree with Paul, sin still dwells in me. Now, he admits there's a limitation about us in 8:26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. What weakness? And the word means infirmity. For we don't know how to pray as we should. Now notice, he's admitting that in our flesh, with our limited perspective, we don't really sometimes even know how to pray right. If we don't know how to pray right, how are we going to know how to worship right? Do you understand? Do you see? So I would feel, thirdly, that the remaining sin in us would mean that God would surely take measures to specify sufficiently how he would be worshipped. This kind of stuff is not even taught anymore in churches. Worship is kind of a free-for-all. What do you do at your church? What do you do at your church? What do you do at your church? I say, we do what everything the Bible says to do. What do you do at your church? I never thought about it like that. Now, you might not sing like we sing, but we sing at our church. You sing at your church? Yeah, we sing at our church. What do you mean, what do you do at your church? You're supposed to be doing the same things we do. You might be doing it different. There's preaching at your church, right? Praise the Lord. They don't go for an hour like they do at this church. But there's preaching, I'm sure. Well, in some churches, you can't say that anymore. It's almost gone, the preaching. It's almost gone. It's down to 10, 15 minutes. It's sermonettes for Christianettes. And I stole that. You know I did. But it's sermonettes, and it's getting less and less and less. See? And yet the Bible says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and the holy angels, preach the word. So I can't vote on whether I'm going to preach. You know, people asked me once, do you take polls to find out what people want you to preach? I said, I'm not going to preach what they want to hear. You got to be kidding. That's last asking a five-year-old what kind of food he wants to eat. But a lot of preachers now, you know what they do? They take polls to find out what to preach. It just doesn't work that way. You just preach it all. You just start in some book and you go through the end of the book and get another book and go to the end of the book. And you don't skip over anything. Our job isn't to hide God from people. I think some pastors, they don't realize that what they've begun to do is they know what the Bible teaches in many areas, but they're protecting their people from Him. You ever think about it that way? They know the Bible teaches much about heaven and hell and judgment and sin and wrath and all this stuff, and you need to repent, and yet they kind of cover it from people. So what are you doing? That's the real God. Don't hide him from people. That's the real God. You can't get away from him. There's only one universe that I know of. And it's his. You're not going anywhere. We got to the moon and gave up. Correct? It's as far as I want to go. So the sinfulness of man would tell us it's a dangerous thing to invent what we think we ought to do in the worship of God. Don't you think? I'm still speaking generally. Now, let's look not generally, but at the specific scriptures that speak to the fact that God prescribes specifically how he's to be worshipped. Just in principle, go back to Exodus, first of all, and notice the specific details. This will be the first thing. The specific details of the tabernacle. You know, he went into all these details about the tabernacle. And he said this, talking about everything about it. The lampstands and the table and the Ark of the Covenant, and then going to go on to the curtains and everything. 25:40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which was sown to you on the mountain. You're going to make this box, you're going to make this table, you're going to make this candelabra, you're going to make it like I told you specifically. Remember? Everything was prescribed. It had to picture reality, so that reality had to be pictured perfectly. There's an ark with the box with broken laws in it to picture God's offendedness over our sin against his holiness and his laws, willful sin. You have to have this altar where you do the sacrifices, but you also have to have the water to show that you've got to be pure even to offer the sacrifices. And all of this is going to picture Christ, and he doesn't give them any liberty on how to do it. Isn't that something? John Knox said this, if you think Martin Luther was an unusual man, read the life of John Knox. I don't know how that man died a natural death. I don't know. He said this, all worshiping, all honoring or service indented by the brain of man. They have a way with words, don't they? Invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without God's own express commandment is idolatry. So, he needed to learn diplomacy. All religion invented in the brain of man. Well, if it's not in the Bible, my dear friends, where did it come from? It was invented by the brain of man. And we see to start with in Exodus that he prescribed the exact details of the tabernacle. Now go to Jeremiah 7. Verse 30 gives us the context, Jeremiah 7:30. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name. Now notice what they did. They didn't build a new temple. They knew that God had a temple. So they did everything that God positively what? Mandated. What did they do? They simply added to it. And they built another altar in the tabernacle, the same temple. So they were careful. They said, no, we don't want to contradict God's worship. We're just going to add to it what we think will be helpful. Amazing. Watch what he says. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name. And they have built the high places of Topheth. They go out on the hills as well, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it didn't come into my mind. Neither one of them did. I didn't command it, and it never came into my mind to put something else in the temple, let alone do this atrocity in the valley of Hinnom. And notice how God says it. I didn't command it. It didn't come into whose mind? My mind. What a principle. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Now you can go further. There's more than this, and I'll try to show you. You can go to Mark 7, and you can see Jesus speaking here on this. Pharisees came to him in verse 1. Some of his disciples are eating the bread with impure hands. They didn't wash, and he doesn't mean hygienically wash. That's not what they meant. They didn't. Everybody should wash before they eat, but that wasn't the point. They had a ceremonial washing where you do each finger, and you'd wipe a certain way. It was a ceremonial religious washing. Is that amazing? Kind of like the wiping of the cup in a certain communion services, a certain way. And a certain kneeling and a certain rites and ceremonies, that kind of stuff, to bring it into our contemporary world. See? Now what does Jesus think about this? For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, observing the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they receive in order to be observed, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pans. But certain ways, there's a certain ritual. Steps to all of this, friends. There's steps to this that they prescribed. Well, where did this come from? From the brain of man. Because it's not in the Bible. So what's he say about this? Pharisees and the elders asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat their bread with impure hands. Notice, not unclean, impure. It's a religious thing. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now what is it these people had done? It has to do with worship. Worship. As it's written, this people honors me. That's worship. Worship. With their lips, their heart is far from me. Now here's the essence of their problem. In vain do they worship me. What makes it vain? Friends, what did Jesus say makes it vain? They teach as doctrines regarding worship. That, my friends, is the context. They teach as doctrine in this area of worship the precepts of men. Right? There it is. So that's specific enough? So we don't bring anything in here because somebody says, well, it helps me worship. I don't care if it helps you worship, because I don't know what kind of worship it is that it helps you do. Right? That's pretty specific, isn't it? Has the Lord Jesus spoken? So we can quote our friend Knox again. All worshiping, all honoring, all service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his express commandment. It's idolatry now. Are there any followers of Knox here? I see one. It's amazing, isn't it? These guys knew what they were talking about. They came out of 1,000 years of darkness. They knew exactly where this stuff came from. It came out of the brain of man. Let's keep going here. Just a couple more. Did you ever think about this verse in Matthew 28? You ever look at it this way? Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to practice and observe. That would include in every area I would take it. There's no qualification. Teach them to practice and observe all that I command you and all that you think will help you. What did he say? You say, well, not in the area of worship. Worship is the heart of the church. What do you mean not in the area of the worship? The Father seeks those that will worship him. John 4. Evangelism is to make people worshipers. Okay. I'd like to show you some examples in the Bible where people didn't do what God prescribed and decided to do more because they thought it would work better. Can we do that? And then we'll close. Which one would be the best place to start? Let's go to 1 Chronicles 15. And notice the story. They're moving the ark. David built houses for himself in the city of David, 1 Chronicles 15. Just take a few minutes, we'll be done here. No, I didn't say that. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. It's interesting. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for the Levites in verse 11. Said to them, you are to the heads of the father's household of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us. For we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Do you remember the story that he's referring to? Remember they were going to bring the ark up from the Philistines. Because the Philistines had taken it in battle and put it in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon had fallen over like dead. You remember that story? And then David got a big festival and got some musicians together to go down and bring the ark back. And you remember it was on a wagon and it was on a hill and it was leaning over, and Uzzah saw that the ark was going to crash over. Do you remember the story? And he grabs it to protect it from falling, which was a good thing. That's the ark of God. It will shatter on the ground. And what did God do? He struck him dead. A good thing. And David got angry. What did David learn? What does he say he learned? Verse 2. No one's to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Uzzah was not a Levite. He was not commissioned by God to touch and carry the ark. Right? Then go down. And said, you are the heads of the father's household. Both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God to the place that I prepared it. Because you, and it was, that's interesting, it was you, he says here, didn't carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst. They put it on a wagon. He was already angry. So really, God was very patient. Because if you look back further in the Old Testament, when they carried the ark, remember they had the bronze rings, the holders, the rings put on the side. Remember why? So they could slide what? Poles through, remember? And then they'd pick up the poles and carry it, so they wouldn't even have to get near it. But they took it on their own mind and they grabbed it and they put it in a wagon. That was bad enough. But God held back. He was patient. And then Uzzah touched it and he killed him. So from the beginning, they weren't doing what he said to do. It seemed best to get it back quickly. It was best to get it back quickly. Get it on a wagon and get it back quickly. You see what's happening here? We don't know how to worship God. He tells us how to worship him. You see? Now you think about American Christianity and the stuff that goes on in churches. It's astounding. Isn't it? Isn't it? It's astounding. You know, just turn your television on. Read some of the stuff. Now watch this. The Lord your God made an outburst on us. We didn't seek Him. We didn't do it according to the ordinance. Now, one last thing. Let's go to Leviticus 10 and look at one last thing. This, Lord willing, this will really be the last thing. It's Aaron's sons. Aaron's the high priest. Aaron is the high priest. But he has two sons named Nadab and Abihu amongst his sons. Took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now what's that mean? God had told them all the offerings that they were to do on the altar, the type of things within the offering that could be kept by the priest and what couldn't be kept by the priest, how much was to be burnt, what part of the animal was to be burnt, what types were to be burnt whole, what meats were to be left for the priest to sustain them, these kinds of things. We don't know what was going on with these young men, but it was not what God had prescribed. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as what? Holy. Now, how do you treat God holy in the context? You let Him tell you how He's worshipped. That's the context. And they arrogated it to themselves, took it on themselves to invent in their own mind what they thought would help them worship me. They didn't treat me as holy. Now, I've only touched the surface of the verses in the Bible that speak to this. I haven't even gone through the rest of 1 Timothy. I'm not talking about the liberty within the details. There's plenty of liberty within the details. That's why churches sing differently. You understand? We don't need to be critical of each other's singing as long as we're really worshiping God in Christ-centered, God honoring, Bible-saturated singing. We don't be critical of each other. I mean, all over the world you visit churches and it comes out different. I mean, you can go to India and you can go to the Philippines and you can go where I've been in some of these places in South Africa and it comes out a little different. But if you think it's the same detail being done. You know, a lot of people that are evangelicals don't know the men that gave them their heritage. There's a reason why our worship is service. It's simple. Men have thought about this, studied the Bible, and men like John Bunyan went to jail over it. Did you know that? One of the main reasons he went to jail was they tried to tell him how to worship God, and he wouldn't do it. And here we sit in a free country, basically founded by men that believed that. They didn't just, they thought about it. They'd studied the Bible. So I hope you're beginning to see this. Acceptable worship. Father, we want to learn more what your word says about worship because this is what eternity will be about, worshiping you. The word speaks a lot about this, Lord. There's a lot of verses about this. May you help us and assist us for your glory. For the Spirit, may He come and exalt the Lord Jesus through it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.